invite you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Lord willing, we will finish this paragraph today. It's a long paragraph, though, so we've been here for a little while, and I called this part 3 because we really didn't do much with it last week, so this is like 3B. But as you read this, I think that sometimes it's hard to fully appreciate Paul being a regular person. So many people have this image of Paul. Just out of curiosity, I didn't plan on doing this, but I'm going to. Some of you have probably heard Paul portrayed in some fairly negative perspectives. In fact, it's become popular, and especially in secular culture, to pick on Paul a little bit. And just out of curiosity, has anyone in the congregation heard any negative types of Paul, stereotypes of Paul, and what have you heard about him? He hates women, right? And typically they say he hates women because...
He's asking them to be in silence.
Oh, yeah, to be submissive to their husbands, to not be pastors, which, by the way, that's kind of a love act to protect them from that. But not that I'm unhappy. But there is a lot of wear and tear that comes with the turf. Any other negatives? Yeah, they'd say he hated the law. He was opposed to all that the Old Testament held. Those are a couple of the ones I've heard. I've also heard that Paul was an uncaring, unfeeling, robotic-type pastor. And I love this passage because it takes umbrage with that and kind of breaks through the stereotypes. Actually, some modern examples that remind me of Paul's, they're not really modern now that I think about it, but they weren't as far back as Paul. I think of guys like William Carey. And William Carey was a cobbler who had a heart for the unsaved in countries where the gospel was not readily available. And was always praying for the heathen and thought maybe he'd even felt called to go and minister to those that didn't have access to the message of Christ Jesus. And finally he was rebuked by one of the elders in his church. He said, "Young man, if God wants to save them, he'll save them some other way, but not by us going." It doesn't make sense, especially when we're given the mandate as a church to go to all the earth and be witnesses of Christ Jesus. He was so burdened with the work of missions that he eventually took scrap pieces of leather and made a world map there in his work area so that he could pray for countries. Eventually, he felt God calling him to India, where he redefined and basically created the modern paradigm for missions. I was reading old issues of Christian History Journal, which I don't even know if that's published anymore, but it's just such a great magazine. And I upgraded my Bible software, and lo and behold, all of a sudden I had all these back issues of Christian History Journal, and so I've started reading them in order. And actually, I read the first one about 2 or 3 times because it was just kind of an exciting thing, but it was about the Moravians. The Moravians were a group basically of outcasts that came together. And under the leadership of a man by the name of Count Zinzendorf, became a community that was really built around Christ. And just an incredible story. But one of the things that really defined that ministry was their commitment to prayer, which then led to a commitment to missions in an unparalleled fashion. It was said that they had a prayer meeting, and they actually had a round-the-clock prayer vigil that lasted over 12 years. People praying at all hours for the work of missions. And if you know anything about the Moravians and Count Zinzendorf, one of the things that you know is that they were also tremendous pioneers in the area of reaching. There's always a link between prayer and a passion for God's Word and His people. And we kind of left with that last week because we were reading from Colossians chapter 2. And for those of you that are kind of jumping in, this paragraph actually begins in chapter 1, verse 24. And there's all these great words that describe Paul's attitude toward ministry. And we've been looking at 8 characteristics of ministry. Last week we just touched on one, which was Paul's affection for ministry, where he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." And Paul is writing to these people, and we looked really quickly at his love. Ministry has to be driven by a love for the people, and so we looked at his affection, and we saw the expression of it. And it was defined in that word, "I agonize for you folks," and that's compared to the effort that's expended in the Olympic Games. And I was thinking about this the other day, because I actually saw a few minutes of a game, and I don't watch a lot of sports anymore, but just happened to watch a little bit of baseball the other day. And, you know, it was kind of interesting watching those people swing. And one of the things that occurred to me was you see very few baseball players standing up there and just kind of doing that. You know, what kind of swing do they have? I mean, I'm not going to do it because my shirt will come untucked. But, you know, it you can see the muscles flexing where there's movement and tremendous wrist and energy is expended just in that one motion. And comparing that to a boxer, do you realize that if a boxer were boxing and did nothing but swing but never connect, he would soon be knocked out because of the exhaustion that goes in with each swing? And so we have the expression of his affection bound up in this word, "I am agonizing for you folks." The extent of this was he was agonizing over people who he had never met. And I think when you look at this, one of the things we didn't talk about last week is how does a person agonize for a group of people he's never met? And I think the answer is found in that this has to happen in the arena of prayer. That's how that kind of agonizing is really manifest. It has to happen in the arena of prayer. Now, there's obviously some writing, and writing is hard work. But I think when you look at Paul's ministry, the hallmark of this is he is praying for these people. What is so important to Paul that he's agonizing? What does he want to see in this group of people he's never met just because he loves them because they're a part of the church? Well, that's what gets answered in verses 2 and following as you look at Paul's aim in ministry. And actually, there are four... Whoa. Does anyone have a paper towel? I just gestured my water away. It's better than when I got myself with a tie tack. Four things that Paul wants to see happen as he's praying for them. Four marks of spiritual maturity, actually. The first one is that there will be comfort. And that's found in that word, that your hearts may be encouraged. And the idea of comfort is found in the Greek word parakaleo, which incidentally, thank you very much. Wow, we're going Western today. By the way, I made a discovery this morning. I thought I would share it with you. As I was getting dressed this morning, I launched in... Wow, this is really wet up here. It's like Niagara. Hey, I just walked on water. Thought someone was ready for me. Those are the communion tablecloths. I won't use them. Paul, I didn't realize you could fit so much in one cup. I think it's safer if we don't. Yeah, I think that's as good as we're going to get it for now. Thank you very much. No, I won't throw it out at you. Is it dripping down the front? So anyway, I'm getting dressed and I launched into a sneezing fit. And I realize the only thing that's different is my necktie. So I believe I'm allergic to ties. Anyway, let's get back to the text. The word for encouragement or comfort is the word parakaleo, actually used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit himself. This is one of the terms that Jesus used. "When I leave, I will send you a comforter." And it's that very same word. And it has the idea of one who comes alongside. And it's one who assists one who's injured, one who gives strength to the one who is weak. But there's also a measure of comfort that comes along with that. And then the other side of this word is really captured by the English translation, because the word encourage means what? To put courage into something. Well, I'm sorry, it wasn't meant to be a trick question. But and so it's this wonderful word where it's saying, by nature we are faint-hearted. By nature we are weak. By nature we are prone to stumble and injury. And Paul is saying, my prayer for you is that you experience this comfort, this hope, this strength, the assistance, everything that you need to help you carry on. And it has the idea of being equipped by God to perform whatever task He has called you to do. And that's going to vary from person to person. I mean, Paul was a pastor. And so God is equipping him to be a pastor. And more than that, he's a missionary pastor. And God was equipping him for that work. You may have a different role. You may have the role of a Sunday school teacher. But if you're not being equipped, assisted, strengthened, helped by God in that work of Sunday school teaching, or Awana working, or nursery working, or children's church, or deacon, or elder, or whatever it is, if you're left to your own devices, you will not perform to that task the way that you ought to. And so the idea is that your heart is infused with the strength and the help and the comfort that only God can give. In other words, in order for us to be the kind of person who is filled with God's strength, we have to be the kind of person who is constantly recognizing that we are inherently weak. Paul spoke about this so eloquently in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. His was a little unique in that Paul was reminded of his weakness specifically by Satan. And I think the uniqueness of this comes for two reasons. One is I think that Paul is unique and is experiencing this firsthand from Satan because he was used by God in such a mighty way. Now, let's be honest with you. If you had a man like Peter referring to your writings and calling them Scripture, would it not be a little hard to keep from having an inflated ego? If you had planted as many churches as this man had, and if you had reached as many lives as this man had, wouldn't you have to struggle with pride? And add to this, and we touched on this very briefly last week, but at one point in Paul's ministry, he was actually pulled out of the city, stoned, I believe, to death. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about this certain individual. And he's got to be referring to himself, and I'll explain that in just a second. The certain individual was actually out of the body and got to see heaven. Not just any heaven, because he talks about the third heaven, which is God's throne room. And he got a glimpse of things that he's not allowed to talk about and couldn't fully describe with words that we have in English. But basically he says, to keep this individual from being filled with pride, God has given me a thorn in the flesh. That's why I think it had to be him, because if it was just some individual, Paul wouldn't need that particular thorn. I think Paul is very modestly and very typical of scriptural writers referring to himself, I'm the one that went to heaven, but to keep from becoming arrogant and conceited, God has allowed Satan to give me a thorn in the flesh, and every day I get buffeted or beaten with this reminder that I'm just a weak, frail, pathetic human being by nature. We don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh is. But we do know that it was a reminder of the fact that we are by nature dependent on God. Now, the good news is this. Not many of us merit that kind of special attention from Satan. The bad news is that every one of us carries a weakness. And one of the purposes of that weakness is to constantly drive us to our knees so that we are asking God for help. And Paul is so eloquent because he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because the strength of Christ is magnified in my weakness. Therefore, I'm not going to despise that thing, but I will glory in the weakness that God has given. The only way to be strengthened and comforted by Christ is to live in constant awareness of your need of Him. Can I say that for that reason, physical challenges are a good thing? Could I just speak from experience? I've learned more about prayer since my eyes went bad than I ever did before. From church history, one of my favorite figures in all of church history is Jonathan Edwards. If you don't know Jonathan Edwards, he was a Puritan pastor who was credited for sparking the Great Awakening, one of the greatest revivals this nation has ever seen. And it all sort of began in the church where he was pastoring. And he, by nature, wanted to make sure that it wasn't an emotional thing. And so he would tend to read his notes just like this. No expression. And one day, God just began to do amazing things through this ministry. And his reputation began to spread a little bit. And he was actually invited to another church. And they had already heard that great things were happening under his ministry. And they determined, well, it's not going to happen to us. And in fact, he almost canceled the engagement because he felt so sick and so weak, he didn't think he would be able to make it through the sermon. And he barely made it to the pulpit. He did his typical thing, but this time he was leaning into it weaker than normal. And he preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which sparked a movement that few cultures have ever seen, known as the Great Awakening. And when he was weak, the power of God was magnified in his weakness. And I will speak from experience. There have been some Sundays where I've come and I've not felt up to the challenge physically. And it just seems like you walk down to the front row where I go. Usually I finish my water. Today I won't do that. It's been finished. And you're thinking, wow, what a dud. You know, that's the week when everyone says, wow, Pastor, that was just amazing. We need to thank God for the weaknesses we understand. We need to pray that God helps us to see where we've been self-sufficient because we think we're strong. We need to take to heart the words of 1 Corinthians. Let him who is... I lost the words in 1 Corinthians. But basically, those who think they're invincible, watch out. Because they're heading for a fall. Church, I'm praying that you be encouraged. Secondly, I'm praying for compassion, that you are knit together in love. That's just such a great expression. One of the first times you see an expression similar to this in Scripture is actually in the book of 1 Samuel. Anyone know to who I refer? Jonathan and David. It says their souls were knit together. And on the one hand, I'm glad that it's there because it shows what people whose hearts are knit together act like. They really care for each other. I mean, you have... Especially in Jonathan, you see this amazing level of sacrifice and care. And here you have a man who looks at David. And remember, Jonathan was next in line for the throne as normal protocol would demand. If Saul were to die, everyone in the world would have expected Jonathan to be the next king. And yet you have Jonathan looking at David and basically saying, David, I understand something. I understand that I will never be king. I understand that God has chosen you to lead this nation. And David... God has made a wonderful choice. Now, this is the amplified paraphrase. But God has made an amazing choice, and I will do anything I can to help you fulfill that position to which God has called you to do. What a difference that is from the normal mindset of mine. And so you have this incredible amount of sacrifice. David, my father means to kill you. Don't come to that dinner. I'll communicate his intentions to you. And if his intentions are honorable, I'll do this. If they're dishonorable, I'll do that. You run for your life and I'll take the punishment. And you have Jonathan putting himself in harm's way so much that his own father lodges a spear at him to strike him dead for standing with David. That's what hearts that are knit together do. Now, the one reason why I think that this is somewhat of an unfortunate example is David and Jonathan were drawn to each other because they were very much alike. And it's easy to have your heart knit together with people who enjoy the same things that you enjoy, who see life from exactly your perspective. But David's request here is that all of you have your hearts knitted together. That you would sacrifice for the people who are part of this church that you don't particularly care for, but you've been called to love anyway. That you would do anything to help another person who's a part of that body of Christ. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. And by the way, I'm wrestling with this because of what happened this morning. But, you know, we had a family here and they're asking for money in the handout. And they look at me and say, well, churches are supposed to help people. I said, yes, they are. And we want to help you spiritually. But that doesn't mean you get to demand anything you want. But I'll tell you what, if it's a brother or sister in Christ and I know they need help, nothing should keep us from it. And there's a benefit to this that I don't think we think about very often, and it really leads to the third mark of a mature church, a mature believer, and that is comprehension, that you understand the deep things of God. But here's the thing. Would you look at the prerequisite for understanding the deep truths of God? Because it's found that and I want to go back to the text here, where it says, being knit together in love, to reach, and in Greek that's a phrase that's known as a henoklause, that means so that or in order that. In other words, if you don't get this love for the saints right, you're not going to get the next step right. And in that sense, it's very much like a prerequisite for class. You know, if you want to take calculus third semester, I don't know why you would. I did, and I really don't recommend it. But if you want to take calculus third semester, do you know what you have to do first? Well, you have to take calculus second semester. You know what you have to do before you take the second semester of calculus? You got to take the... Good, you see the pattern. You got to take the first semester. It's a prerequisite. In order to understand calculus 2, you must take calculus 1. In order to understand calculus 2, you must take calculus 3. And Paul's saying, in order for you to understand the deep truths of Christ, you have to love your brothers and sisters. And until... You really love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you will be impaired in your understanding of God. I had never thought of that prior to studying this passage. I thought, well, my prayer life is hindered if I don't live with my wife in an understanding way. And it is. But your understanding of Scripture is impaired until you have a real love for your brothers and sisters. Now, the thing that's so exciting about this is that you get the prerequisite. But then he gives you the priority. What does it really take to understand the deep truths of God? And this is a radical concept because remember, Paul has been writing to these people who have been hearing that if you want to understand deep spiritual truths, you have to go to this philosopher and you have to go to this portion of the law and you have to do this, this, and this. And Paul says, I want you to understand the core of everything. If you really want to understand the deep truths of God, there's only one thing you really need to master, and that is you need to know Christ. And that's why he says that you might understand the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And it's just such a great thing. And that word mystery is used several times in Scripture, but it makes sense that basically what we're being called to is keeping Christ in the middle of everything, and then the rest makes sense. For instance, Paul writes about the mystery of marriage being an illustration, an example of God's love for the church. How do you really understand God's love for the church? You study Christ. And you see God Almighty. leaving the glories and the riches of heaven, taking on a body, confining himself in time and space for the purpose of ministry. And in the process, he endures so much abuse and mistreatment and insult and injury and all these things that are such an inconvenience of life here on this earth that you would never experience in heaven. Then laying down his life to the most painful way that you could think of, and you get a picture. You understand Christ's love for the church in that... It's illustrated in the marriage, but it's really found just by learning who Christ is and what He's done. It talks about the mystery that we'll all be changed. How do you understand the transformation we have from this body that's failing to the body that's eternal? Well, we have 40 days worth of snapshots of Jesus Christ who had a new body, a resurrected body. And we get to see some of the differences. And so we have this mystery. We'll be changed. And we can understand that change because we understand Christ went through the change. You have the mystery that was mentioned in chapter 1. That mystery is Christ in you, your hope of glory. But you have to know Christ before you understand the mystery that Christ is willing to indwell you. You have the mystery in Ephesians and also touched on in Colossians. This mystery that these two people groups, Jews and Gentiles, were brought together into one body. And so we're talking about two groups who at best were indifferent toward each other. They just like to ignore one another. At worst, were extremely hostile to each other to the point where they had these ugly nicknames for one another. How can you bring these two together into one flesh? Christ. All the other mysteries of Scripture are really rooted in an understanding of knowing who God is through the person of Jesus Christ. That means our doctrine needs to be Christ-centered. And it's not that we ignore doctrines that are difficult to define, but we just remember that if we're doing this out of a heart for compassion and we're keeping Christ first, it really helps us in these discussions. And listen, there are fierce doctrinal debates that go on in the church today. I think that the two biggest ones that are raging right now, at least the ones that I've encountered, would be the whole debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. And I got to tell you, I would love it if someday I or some other person could come up with a statement that is so biblically defined and guided that both sides could look at that and say, wow, he's right, the debate's over. 500 years of arguing, we're done. The really hardcore proponents of both camps would say that's already been done. Here's what I do know. If I keep Christ first and I study His Word with a love for His people, even if I don't agree fully with another person, we find a way to get along. I think that probably the other debate that rages so much is the gifts around the sign gifts. And it's the same thing. If we keep a love for God's people and our soul goal is to know Christ better, like Paul defined in Philippians 3. I want to know Christ. My whole pursuit is really understanding Him. And if that's my goal, and it's accentuated through a love for His people, I can disagree in an agreeable fashion. Now, I still pursue biblical truth, but the attitude, the motive, and the sensitivity I have in those areas becomes radically different if Christ is my goal and His church is my love. I'm reminded of the quote that conflict is inevitable. Combat is optional. And so many times, combat becomes the means because I've lost a love for God's people and I really have not kept Christ at the center of my thinking, my study, and my theology. It makes sense because all of Scripture points the way to Christ. The Old Testament points the way, preparing hearts to receive Jesus. The New Testament shows the difference that is made in a life that's dedicated to Him and why we should be dedicated to Him. So we have the prerequisite. I have to love His church if I'm going to grow in knowledge. I have the priority. Everything has to be Christ-centered. I have the riches. I don't have a P word for that. Actually, you could use the word pirate, because that word treasure is actually a pirate term. And here's what I love about the word treasure. It communicates two things. Number one is the word for treasure communicates tremendous wealth. However, the word for treasure also communicates pursuit, effort. Do you know what makes gold or diamonds so valuable? Well, two things, really. One is there's a limited supply of those commodities. The other thing that makes them valuable is you very seldom just find them walking around. Occasionally you do. There's actually a place in Arkansas where it's known for its diamonds, and it's a state park, and you're allowed to go in there, and if you walk around, and if you could dig around, actually, and if you find a diamond, you get to keep it and all the money. And I read a thing a few months ago about a college girl who was walking around, actually stumbled over a rock, picked it up, thought it was pretty, took it home, found out it was a diamond worth $20,000. But that's not the norm. How do they usually get diamonds? Well, they wake up early in the morning, sing some song, you know, about how off to work they go, and they dig the whole day long. And then once they find them, whether it's gold or diamonds, there's a refining process and a cleaning process that begins. And it takes a lot of skill and it takes a lot of work. And that's really what's embedded in this word treasure. It's rare. And you know, you think about that, in biblical terms, there's really only one place where you can find this knowledge that you need. In this whole world, there's only one place where you can find the knowledge you need of Jesus Christ. In Scripture. Very limited supply. And it's not to say that there aren't books about the Bible that are helpful. But the key phrase in that is they're about the Bible. You know, there's a handful of authors I love reading. But they all have one thing in common. That is they take Scripture, they put it in the book, and then they explain the truth of that word. That's what makes those books good. But it all goes back to Scripture. The other thing, though, is that you have to remember that Scripture is not something we handle easily or casually. Scripture is something that takes real work and thought. And I love this because there are all of these great words in here. And it kind of gets back to the priority in your Bible study. And it talks about how no one twists you with clever words. And that word for clever words is based on the Greek word logos, which is translated word, usually word. Logos means word. And then there's another one that's based on these arguments and also based on the word logos. And to me, it's just great because as Paul underscores the fact that you need to understand something, God's mystery is found in Christ. Information about Christ is hidden in His Word. And so you have these other people who are going to come and they're going to try to persuade you with plausible arguments. Both of these are based on the word logos. And to me, it's just kind of a reminder of John chapter 1 where he says, let me tell you about the logos. Let me tell you about the Word. The Word was with God and the Word is God. Who's that Word? Christ. And it's, I don't know if Paul meant this, but the word logos is so many times used to describe Christ Himself. And I think it's kind of interesting because it's like he's saying, you need to understand, people are going to try to draw you away from Christ. Go back to Him. Because all this resource, all the wealth, all the treasures that are there, and it gives you wisdom and it gives you knowledge, but it's all based on His Word. And so he underscores again the importance of understanding God's mysteries, but that mystery is found in really understanding who Christ is. And then there's this constancy or the stability that ensues, because in verse 4, he gives us the fourth trait of a mature Christian, and that is that you're not deluded with plausible arguments. And I think the thing that's so interesting about that is, number one, the strength that is there, But the second thing I find is interesting is the skill that is there, because this word plausible means what? It could happen. It's a reasonable thing. And he's saying, you need to understand something. People are going to come with you, and they're going to come with arguments that sound pretty reasonable. And it kind of makes sense at a human level. The problem is, it doesn't always square up with Scripture. And if an argument does not line up square with Scripture, if a new teaching doesn't support all of Scripture, you need to understand something that has to be rejected. And so the idea that Paul here is, I want you so grounded in the truth that if somebody comes with something that sounds almost right, that you recognize that it's not completely right because you're embedded in the truth and you're not toppled over easily. And that word, that no one deludes you, has the idea that you're sure-footed. That you're not easily swayed. You're not pushed off your mark. You're not tricked. You know, Satan is so good at this. He started in Genesis chapter 3. Hey, did God really say that? Unfortunately, where Eve went off the rails was when she began to quote God wrong. She didn't get it quite right. She didn't really know His Word. Didn't know the truth. Didn't know the complete command. And so she says, well, God has told us that we can eat of the trees, except that one. And if we touch that one, we die. It's kind of interesting. She took away from the blessings that God had given. She omitted that word, all these trees. And then she added a command that God never added. And it sounded plausible. Well, God told us to stay away from it. We touch it, we die. Sound plausible? Was it accurate? No. In just a few verses, and I realized they weren't verses when Paul wrote this, we added those later. But he gives a really good description of this in verses 6 and 7, where Lord willing, we'll be next week. Where he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the element of spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Again, Paul, you know the truth, and you're rooted in that truth, and you're firm in that truth. And he went on to explain the central truth of their Christianity. And that is that they were lost in their sin, and they were hell-bound. But God forgave them freely and completely through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And He made them complete in Christ. And it kind of takes us back to when we first started Colossians. I don't know if you remember the illustration I used. We're like Polaroid cameras. You know, the film has been imprinted with the image. And as that image is exposed to the light, it continues to develop. And he's kind of taking them back to that. I'm talking to people who probably aren't going to be unsettled in the same way that they were. In other words, I would venture to bet, if I were a betting man, and I'm glad I'm not because I might have lost money yesterday, if I were. But if I were to say, I want to talk to everyone individually as we leave the service. And if I were to say, you know, I learned something new this week. I learned that you're probably not saved. And the only way you'll really be saved is if we circumcise you. Could we take care of that now? I would venture to say that everybody in this room would say, absolutely not. I know I'm saved because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So their battlefield may not be our battlefield. But there are a lot of plausible arguments being adopted and transmitted in our day. I've shared with one with you several times just since we started Colossians. It amazes me how many people are abandoning the doctrine of hell. And I learned of another one just last week. I was in a bookstore one day and I was curious because there was someone who I knew of who was just rising in terms of popularity and influence. And I didn't really know much about this person, and they had a book on marriage. And I thought, you know, I think I'll buy that and see what's going on there. And the first two chapters were thoroughly biblical and very good. And then about the third chapter, the whole thing went off the rails. And it had more to do with personal opinion and, frankly, Freudian psychology. And here's the thing, it sounded so plausible and so reasonable from the first couple of chapters, with some really good biblical insight and helpful observation and application. And then all of a sudden there was this dramatic shift away from Scripture as the authority. Watch what you read. Make sure it stays biblical and doesn't resort to opinion and plausible sounding arguments dreamed up by the imaginations of men. Maybe some of you are saying, well, that's okay, I don't read anyway, Pastor. Here, I believe that Satan is persistent enough to try to introduce plausible arguments in other arenas. What I love in this whole thing, and it's really in verses 5, is Paul's confidence in Christ. As he has anticipation in ministry. I can't read 2:5 without thinking of Philippians 1:6. Where Paul's writing to the church and he says, I'm being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Kind of that kind of verse, because Paul is just saying, you know, I anticipate God doing something. And I was reading, I think it was R. Kent Hughes that was talking about a group that was trying to fulfill a pastorate, and this was in Europe. And they're interviewing this guy, and he goes, you know, I have to admit to you, I'm probably not what you're looking for. I love the Word of God. I love His people. I love to study the Word, and I'll preach it. He goes, but I'm just not the kind of person who's going to set the Thames River on fire. And he goes, young man, I don't need someone who's going to set a river on fire. What I need is someone who's passionate enough to where if they're throwing it at least sizzles a little. You know, and I love this hope that Paul has, or the word from Spurgeon where he was listening to a young pastor and he's talking with him, and he's saying, I don't know what to do. I never see any concrete results for my ministry. And the Spurgeon looks at him and he goes, well, you don't expect something to happen every time you preach, do you? And he goes, no, I guess not. And Spurgeon goes, well, that's the problem. And I love Paul here because he's saying, here's what I expect to see God do. Not because of Paul's skill. Not because of his faith in any man, but he just understands that God is going to do His work in His church. And Christ made the promise, didn't He? That I will build my church and what? Not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. I find in this last verse just three reasons why Paul's anticipating what's going to happen in ministry. I would say that as it starts, he says, for though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. I think that word see needs to be taken in the most fullest, literalist point of view, in that I believe that Paul was anticipating that God was going to release him from prison. And what I love about that is that though God chose not to release Paul from prison, you have Paul understanding that his God is able to accomplish anything, no matter how impossible the task seems. I love his view of God's ability to accomplish everything. You know, and earlier he's saying, you know, you guys, You're trying to chase after this, this, and this, so you have this deep spiritual knowledge. All you really need to know is Christ. And it's kind of like him saying, listen, I am so confident in my God that though I am absent with you right now, I am present with you in spirit, and one day I'm going to see you. And I'm going to see what happened. And I just love Paul's ability to trust God to accomplish anything that is in his will. In another passage, back to the book of Philippians actually, chapter 4, Paul's saying, you know, I'm old. I'm being poured out like water. And I'm like a drink offering. And I don't have much left. But here's what I do know. That wherever I am, I can be content. Not because I'm such a great guy, but because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is so powerful, he can make me content in a prison if that's where God wants me to spend the rest of my life. And I love Paul's confidence in God in all circumstances, to overcome or to sustain through it. The second thing I see is he plans on rejoicing. This is a man who's dealing with a group of people who are in danger. But he is committed to rejoicing because he believes that God is going to restore this work. I find the third reason that he rejoices is because of the firmness of their faith in Christ. Listen, church, you've got these people and they're trying to call you away from the central truth, which is Jesus Christ. They're trying to get you to follow these vain philosophies. They're trying to get you to add on these empty rituals that really didn't mean anything back then like they thought. And now they mean even less because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law. And you've got all these people who are trying to take you away from Christ and Christ alone. But I want you to know, I'm looking forward to seeing you because I believe that God's going to call you back into a orthodox, Christ-centered, no works added, complete confidence and faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, I said it before, but I'll say it again. This is another way of Paul saying, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And I love the image here of God preserving his people in difficulty. Paul's confidence was not in their supreme spirituality. Paul's confidence was not in the power of his letter. Paul's confidence was in God holding his people firm in the truth. You have him urging the people through the word treasure to seek out the truth. And you have his confidence in God preserving you in the truth. And so we leave this passage very much the way we started, with the promise that if anyone is lacking wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and scolds not. You have a call to those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Because Paul's saying this is really the only way. You have to know Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, it begins, first of all, by understanding that you have sinned. That you deserve an eternity of suffering. That there's nothing you could do to earn your salvation or forgiveness. But you have God who loves to forgive, who authored a way that you could be forgiven. And he did this by coming into the world as a man, Jesus Christ, and choosing to die and offering himself as your substitute. In other words, Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. You deserve the wrath and punishment of a holy God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is the fruit of forgiveness. And if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he paid the price in full, God forgives you completely for everything that you've ever done, and he changes your life. I'm not going to tell you can accept Christ as Savior and just live the way you want to. God won't give up on you. He loves you so much, he'll take you just the way you are, but he loves you way too much to let you stay that way. It is a life-changing moment. If you do know Christ as Savior, you've already come to that place where you knew that Jesus Christ forgave you. Here's my question, or questions actually. Number one, how's your love for his church? mean, if you kind of feel like you're stuck in a spiritual rut and you haven't really progressed and you're not growing the way you should, maybe part of that reason is because you don't love His people. And you must love His people so that you can understand His truth. Remember, it's your prerequisite. Second question would be, how much time are you really investigating or investing once you commit to loving His people? And by the way, love is not an emotion. Love is a commitment to serve, even if you get nothing in return for that service. It's a commitment to sacrifice. So, okay, I'm willing to do anything for His people. I'm willing to give up anything. How much time are you investing in searching out those truths? Is the whole goal to really know Christ? Or has the goal become to learn as much as the pastor knows? I don't know that much, by the way. Not compared to what's out there. To know as much as this person knows? Or is it all about academic knowledge? Or is it this knowledge that says, wow, this is who Christ is. That's the kind of person I want to be. Because to know Christ, to really know Him, and this is a word for deep understanding, it has the idea of this compelling desire to be closer to Him. And the fruit of that intimacy is to become like Him. Because we imitate that which we tend to like. I always get a kick out of people who say, I look just like my dad. And here's why. I actually look more like my mom's side of the family. The shape of the face is more like mom's side. The features are more like mom's side. We got we have the skunk streak of gray. I call it Dorian Graves. Very much my mom's side of the family. However, my mannerisms, the mean lines that I, you know, because I don't tend to smile, you know, big. I grin and then crinkle. When something strikes me funny, instead of laughing out loud, I kind of shake. The mannerisms are very much my dad. Why? Well, because I like him and I spent time with him. And as I spent time with him, I began to resemble him. Not physically, but behaviorally. That's the end product of the knowledge of Christ. That we become imitators of Him. The next time you have a disagreement with someone over an issue of theology, you need to stop. And there are two questions that you need to ask. Am I really doing this for the sake of Christ? And am I disagreeing with this person in complete love? Where I'm willing to sacrifice even expressing my opinion out of a love for them. This is what God has called us to evaluate through this text. Our love for His church and our reason for being in His Word. Are we doing it to know Christ? Lord, I thank You for this day. And I just pray that as we go through this week, Lord, we would be sensitive enough to Your Holy Spirit to where You would, as You lay people in our hearts, we would take a few minutes to pray, to call, to write a note. To sacrifice. Lord, I just pray that we would be absolutely mesmerized by our Savior. That we couldn't get enough of Your Word because we can't get enough of You. That our purpose in being in Your Word would be to discover what a wonderful Savior You are. Well, we read from 2 Timothy about the work that Your Word can do. It can inform us what to do, what not to do, what to think, what not to think. But the end result is that we'll be perfectly equipped for every good work. Lord, convict us when that work is impaired, because we come to your word with a wrong motive, where we don't love your people the way that we ought to. May that conviction lead to change. And may that change lead to a church that is epitomized by its love and its care. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.